All right, well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. If you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1001. This morning we're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Well, here we are at the start of a fresh new year, and we are also at the start of a fresh new book, the Epistle to the Hebrews, or Hebrews for short, as you're going to hear me call it. Having just finished Deuteronomy, it seemed only natural that we should make our way here. The law of Moses is fresh in our minds, and we've just concluded our study of that in Deuteronomy. And I think that puts us in a really good position to appreciate what the author of Hebrews has to say to us about Jesus and about how he has fulfilled that law, how our hope in the new covenant in Christ has, how that is connected and fulfilled. Part of what I want to do in this is to show you that those things that I said about the Mosaic covenant, about the law of Moses, about Sinai, about the book of Deuteronomy, those weren't my ideas. Those are biblical ideas that we get from the New Testament, that as we see the law through the lens of the New Testament, we're equipped to understand it. So I want you to see that the thing, the conclusions, the connections that we made between Christ and the law are connections that the Bible itself makes, and specifically and most helpfully there, through the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews helps us to understand the role of the law. It helps to teach us to identify the shadows and types of Christ within it. And above all, the book of Hebrews shows us the superiority of Jesus, who fulfills the law and who has ushered in a new and better covenant that we enter into by faith in him. And the book of Hebrews is one of my favorite books of the Bible, and this is for many reasons. For first of all, it's incredibly thorough. There is so much for us to learn from this book about Jesus, about ourselves, about God's purpose and his plan for us, in his plan of salvation. You could spend a lifetime studying the depths of what is in this book, and you will never reach the bottom of it. The second reason I love the book of Hebrews is that it is really essential to understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament are meant to function together. The book of Hebrews in particular is like kind of like a set of glasses that brings Christ in the Old Testament sharply into view. If you've ever been to the eye doctor and they're saying, number one or number two? Well, Hebrews is kind of like that clear moment where everything comes in and you can see it. Hebrews helps us to see that in that way. It helps us to connect the pieces of God's plan, how when he spoke in various times, in various ways, we're going to see in our passage today, through the prophets, how he brings that into fulfillment through his plan in Christ. So the book of Hebrews is, I think, essential for us to understand Christ in the Old Testament. And the result of this is that as we study this book, I think we're better equipped to read and understand the law and the prophets and the Psalms and the books of history and the Proverbs to help us see how God has been bringing all this together in Jesus. It's not just a book of collected sayings that just have lots. It's not eclectic. It is pointed. It is fulfilled by Christ. We can kind of compare the book of Hebrews to, if you've ever been on a metro or like a subway, and you see like there's trains that are coming and going, you look at a map and you can see all the different directions these things are coming to. Hebrews is kind of like the map that shows us how those things come together at Grand Central Station, which is Jesus. Jesus is the Grand Central Station of the Bible. And the book of Hebrews helps us to get there. And the third reason I love the book of Hebrews is really for the way it exalts Jesus Christ in the fullness of his glory. The main theme of this book, the thing we're going to be looking at for the next 10 chapters and beyond, Hebrews is kind of, it's divided up into deep theology and then practical, how that is played out practically. There's like a very, very distinct shift, the majority of it being on telling us about Christ. The big theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus. It is that Christ is greater. That is going to be our theme for the next few weeks as we study this throughout the spring and as we come into the summer. And that's one of the reasons I love this book. Our author systematically works from start to finish to show us that Jesus is greater. Greater in terms of the word he speaks, greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron, greater than all the rituals of the law. over and over and over again, our author emphasizes to us that Jesus is superior in every way. And as in doing so, he really helps us to understand and appreciate what Jesus meant when he said to the Jewish leaders in his day, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." So the book of Hebrews helps us to see what Jesus means in that way. It is Jesus who is the Word of God. It is Jesus who is the life and light of men, who came to rescue and redeem, to give eternal life to all who believe in him. And the doctrines that are in this book, they are not just peripheral ideas. No, they are truths that lie at the very heart of the Christian faith. So my purpose in this, and the study of the book of Hebrews is not just to bring law, the Old Testament and the New Testament together for you in Christ, but it's also to encourage you to look deeply into the nature of who Jesus is and to love him for that. That's really the goal that I want to get to in this. I think that's the goal of the author of Hebrews, and I think that's the goal we're meant to get here. Now, the book of Hebrews is kind of unique among the other older New Testament books that we have. It is an extended letter. So it is technically what would fall under what we would call an epistle. And so it has that in common with other books like Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so on. But the book of Hebrews in particular as an epistle is unique for a couple reasons. First of all, it really doesn't have an introduction or a greeting like what we're used to reading in Paul's epistles. The author never identifies himself. He doesn't address this letter to a specific church the way that we typically see Paul doing. Traditionally, the church has understood that Paul is the author of Hebrews, but there's a fair bit of internal evidence against that view, and we'll see that, but most scholars today think that probably someone else wrote this letter. Other options have included Barnabas, Luke, and my personal favorite, and I have no reason to back this up except that Martin Luther agrees with me, which is Apollos. Apollos is known as someone who's very eloquent, who's very good at explaining the Old Testament and how it relates to Christ. We don't have any of his writings, so we can't say whether or not this is him. But I think Apollos is a good option. In the end, I think it's really best to agree with the church father, Origen, who said that the author of Hebrews is known ultimately to God alone. So you're going to hear me say the author of Hebrews quite a lot because we really don't know who wrote it. We just know that it has been accepted since the beginning by the church as authoritative and as scripture. What we can say with confidence is that this letter was written early in the life of the church, at least before 70 AD, so within 30 or so years of Jesus' death and resurrection. Now that's important, because this book gives us a really close-up view to what the earliest Christians believed about Jesus. And that's important apologetically, because there are skeptics who have argued that this understanding that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's divine, that he rose from the dead, they will argue that that is a myth that came out of the church over hundreds of years. That is not what actually happened, and that's what the church said happened as it got passed down, kind of like a game of telephone. As you look at the book of Hebrews, you will see the most developed, high view of Jesus, both of the doctrines of the Trinity, the doctrine of his incarnation, of the hypostatic union, and so on, that you will see in the New Testament. It is all here, and it is written within 30 or so years of Jesus' actual death and resurrection. That is astonishing. And that is powerful. And I think that's important because it helps us to say to those who might argue against the Christian faith, this is something that is a myth or a legend. We have to say, no, the people who knew Jesus, who walked with him, who gave their lives saying he's risen from the dead, they believe this from the very beginning. So the book of Hebrews equips us from that point of view. And that kind of actually relates to the original purpose of this book, which was to equip the saints, especially Jewish believers, to resist the temptation of leaving the faith to return to the traditions of Judaism. The church was coming under a lot of pressure, a lot of persecution at this point. We're going to see that in Hebrews 12, verse 4, where the author addresses that in particular. Confessing faith in Christ could and would get you put out of the temple, out of the synagogues. And that would have been incredibly hard, especially on Jewish believers. Like Paul said when he was on trial before the Jewish council in Jerusalem, they were suffering because they really believed God had kept his promise in Jesus. But for that conviction, for that faith, they were excluded from their own heritage. They weren't allowed to come into the temple. They weren't allowed to come to the synagogue. They were suffering in that way. And they were doing that because they believed and confessed Jesus was the Christ. So this book is aimed at encouraging and equipping believers for that. Part of the goal of the book of Hebrews was to remind these men and women that they had received something better than the forms of the temple and the sacrifices and the ceremonies. They had actually received the substance of what those things were always meant to represent and point forward to. They had received something greater than what they had lost: a new covenant, a new heart, the Holy Spirit, and eternal life in the Son of God, who had given his own life for them and had overcome for them by the blood of his cross. That is why we are going to find so much emphasis in this letter put on the greatness of Jesus and the greater things that he has brought. Now, the value of the book of Hebrews for us, the purpose of this book for us, is that in showing us the greatness of Christ, this book helps us to appreciate how the Bible fits together, how everything that we saw in the book of Deuteronomy is important for us, and it also helps to see Jesus in the glory of who he is. So as we go through this book, and kind of give you a little bit of introduction, a little background to it, as we go through this book now and as we consider what it says to us, I really have two big, really, really big goals. First of all, I hope that through this you will have a better appreciation for how the Bible fits together, so that when you're reading your Bible on your own, as you're reading through Genesis, through Malachi, especially, you're going to see the direction that is there. And it's going to help you identify Christ in the Old Testament. That's one of my big goals for you. The second big goal that I have for you is that I hope that you will come to see and appreciate the depth of the glory of Jesus, and that this will fill you with an awe for him, and not only that, but a confidence in him that leads you into having a deeper communion in your fellowship with God. So, with that, let's dive in. Let's start together. So if you would, please stand with me. Now, contrary to what we've been doing in Deuteronomy, we've been hammering like two chapters at a time in Deuteronomy. We're going to be going through four verses here. So Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. This is the word of the Lord. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Now, it is hard for me to think of a book of the Bible that has a more magisterial beginning in the book of Hebrews. I couldn't help, this is not magisterial, I couldn't help but think as I'm reading this about Star Wars as it comes up, you know, and you have the clicker and it says, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far. Well, this is our world. And this is the story of it. This is our story. And the book of Hebrews just masterfully pulls us into that. Now, the only intros I can think of that can compare to this are maybe the book of Genesis or the Gospel of John. Hebrews is right there at the top. From word one, we are being directed here to see the supreme glory of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, from word one. And we can already hear the goal of this book echoing here in the opening lines. Our author wants us to see and savor the supremacy of Jesus Christ, starting at the beginning by accounting for his divinity. He has many things to say to us about the greatness of Jesus, but it all starts here with the divine nature of Jesus, the Son of God. Now, every doctrine of the Christian faith rests on this confession. Everything we hold that distinguishes us as Christians as Christians starts with this confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You may remember that Jesus, when he was in Capernaum, in the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that he asked his disciples who they said he was. He asked who the crowd said he was, and then he asked who they said he was. And Peter confessed to him. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, we're told that he, upon hearing this, he blessed Peter. He said that he did not arrive at this on his own, but that this had been revealed to him by the Father, and he blessed him. And then he said that upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when I say that this is the foundation of everything we believe as Christians, I really mean it. Jesus himself said it. Our faith starts here, and so does the book of Hebrews, giving us an in-depth, beautiful account of the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The divinity of Jesus sets him apart in the most unique and wonderful and crucial way. And since the goal of the author of Hebrews is to anchor our faith in this supremacy of Jesus, it's not surprising that he should start here. The main idea of this passage is very simple, and it is incredibly profound, but it is this. Jesus is superior in every way because he is the Son of God. Because Jesus is the Son of God, he is supreme. He is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our affection. He's worthy of our obedience and of our love. And it's the reason why we can put our hope in him as our Savior. Now, I was telling Ellie as I was studying this, this is one of those passages that, like, as a pastor, you just cannot wait to preach. And then when you get into it, you're like, what do I not say? There's so much here. And so the struggle of a passage like this is to know what not to say. There are at least six essential doctrines of the Christian faith accounted for here in the first four verses of Hebrews. And just let that sink in for a second. There's the doctrine of divine inspiration in the Holy Scriptures. There's the doctrine of the Trinity. There's the doctrine of the hypostatic union. There's the doctrine of the incarnation. There's the doctrine of atonement. And there's even the doctrine of eternal generation. Each one of these deserves a study and a sermon on its own, but I'm not going to do that to you today. No, my goal is to just follow the lead of our author this morning by hearing the superiority of Jesus in terms of his divinity. So I want to explore what it means when the Bible calls Jesus the Son of God by looking at what the author of Hebrews says to us about his relationship to God the Father, how we see that in his relationship to his created world, and then what all that means for us in the gospel. So we're going to have three points that relate to Jesus' sonship. We're going to see that he is the creator son and what that means for us. We're going to see that he is the radiant son, and we're going to see that he is the Savior Son. Three things that are essential to Jesus' sonship when the Bible calls him the Son of God to us. So, let's start with his relationship to his created world. He is the Creator Son. Now, as we do, this is going to be deeply theological. And I want to recognize that. And I want to get it in your heads that theology is not a bad word. The goal of theology is not to just get a bunch of knowledge in our heads. The goal of theology is worship. You cannot love what you do not know. The greatest command, according to the scriptures, according to the book of Deuteronomy, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. It is with all of you. So while words like theology and doctrine may strike us as stuffy or crusty, the truth is that they are really about love. They're about knowing God and about responding to him with due affection and praise. They're about knowing God and loving him for who he is. As believers, this is the great goal that should drive us in all of our pursuits, to make much of the glory of God. We want to know and love God, the God who made us, the God who loved us first. We want to think God's own thoughts after him. As Westminster Shorter Confession, or Catechism, has famously put it, the chief end of man. So man's chief purpose, his main purpose, why he was created, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that is the aim of theology. So let me ask you this, getting into that. How is it that you and I can know God? How is it? How can we say that? How can you say anything about God and know that it is true or false? Well, the Bible says that the glory of God is seen in the world that is around us. Psalm 19 and Psalm 50 both say, in a similar language, the heavens declare the glory of God to us. Creation shows God's righteousness. Romans 1 plainly states that the invisible attributes of God, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, that they have been perceived ever since creation in the world that he has made. And we could spend the rest of our time this morning talking about all the different ways that we see the evidence of God's power and the display of his glory in the world. There is an order to creation, an order that cannot come out of chaos. There are rules and laws of nature that are to us givens, and yet there's design to them. Matter and energy have to come from somewhere. This world that we live in, it reflects design, not chance. Reason can look at all that evidence, and it can come to this conclusion that since there is a creation, there must be a creator. But reason is only as good as the information you put into it. You cannot reason your way. You can reason your way to the necessity of a creator, but you can't really know that creator unless the creator reveals itself to you. You need revelation. And in verse 1, we are told how God has provided us not just with a display, not just with evidence of his power, but with his word. We are told that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Since the beginning, God has not been silent. He has spoken words of power. Genesis 1 tells us that God actually brought the world into being through his word. He spoke and it was. Each element, each law of nature, each system and cell came into being through the authority of God's own speech. And having created the world by his glory and for his glory, it pleased God not merely to make a world and then walk away from it to see what it would do, but to fill it with the knowledge of his glory, specifically by speaking to man. This is the greatest privilege that sets humanity apart from the rest of creation. We were made to know and love God. And to that end, God has been pleased to speak about himself through the mouths of his prophets over many times and in many ways. He has not left us alone to grasp about in the dark. He has not set knowledge of him in some far-off land and said, figure out a way to get there. No, he has made himself known through his word. He has spoken to us in ways we can understand, in ways that are accurate about him, so that we can know him and love him rightly. But this is not all that God has done. In verse 2, we are told that God has elevated that. We are told that, but in these last days, he, that is God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, right there, you can already see the big theme of Hebrews, right there, the supremacy of the Son of God. Taking nothing away from those words that God spoke through men and women in the past and through the mouths of the prophets, now we see that God has spoken to us through the mouth of his own Son. We immediately get that from the way it is stated to us that while the words of the prophets are authoritative and are wonderful, the word that God has spoken to us through his Son is greater. It's the full picture. It's like hearing someone talk to you and describe the beauty of the Grand Canyon, or maybe the beauty of a sunrise over the ocean on a clear morning, but then you get to see it for yourself. And the words take on meaning, and they're there in beauty, and it's greater than you ever even imagined. You might say that the words of the prophets are like the lines of a picture, giving it definition. They give you a sense of the image. But now that God has spoken to us through his Son, we see him in living color. That is kind of the impression that we get here from these opening words in Hebrews 1. Now you may remember from Deuteronomy 34 that we looked at last week, how the writer said that after Moses, after he died, that no prophet had arisen since him who was like him. No one who spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend. No one who did the mighty deeds that Moses did. And you have this feeling of like, oh, something's missing at the end of Deuteronomy. Like there's an expectation. There's something else coming. Those words were true for over a millennia. No prophet arose like Moses. Not quite like him. There were prophets, but not quite like Moses. Until finally, that promise did come true. God raised up a prophet from among his people who was better than Moses, who spoke not just as a servant in God's house, but as the eternal Son of God. We're going to see that in Hebrews 3, verse 6. This Son speaks with authority. At the end of verse 2, we're told that God created the world through his Son. And not only that, we're told that he has appointed him to be the heir of all things. In verse 3, we're told that he actually upholds the universe and all that is in it by the word of his power. So you can see how the word of the Son of God is greater than the words that were spoken through the mouths of the prophets. It's not that those words weren't God's word, or that they shouldn't be revered as divinely inspired and authoritative. Far from that. What it means is those words, which were spoken at many times and in many ways, well, they were meant to point us forward. They were meant to point us to the Son, to the one who fulfills them and who speaks to us as the very Son of God. They were meant to point us to the one in whom, Paul says, all the promises of God find their yes and amen. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. Jesus speaks not merely as a messenger from God, but as God himself. That's why, if we go to John chapter 1, we hear him being called the Word, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, through whom all things were made, and for whom all things are made. It's why John is able to say that though no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's right hand, he has made him known. The Son of God coming is God in the flesh. If we want to know God, we must come to him through his Son. Jesus himself tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He tells Philip, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. It's only through Christ that we can see and savor the glory of God rightly. It's only through him that we can have a real relationship with God as we were created to be. It's only through Christ that we can know God even as ourselves are known, Paul says. The reason Christians prize Christ, the reason we want to speak about him to others, isn't just because we want people to agree with us or we want to win them to our side. We speak to others about the glory of Christ because he is glorious. We speak to him because of who he is. We speak to others of the glory of the Son. It's in his light, the Psalms say, that we have light. It's in him that we come to really understand who we are and who we are meant to be. Because God tells us he created us in his image to have a relationship with him. And that relationship centers on having this relationship with the Son of God, who gives us the right to be called children of God with him. That's why we're passionate to share our faith. It's because in him we have come to see and savor a glory that is just not of this world, but which is the very glory of God himself. And that brings us to our second point, the reflecting Son. How would you describe to someone what the Bible means when it calls him, when it calls Jesus the Son of God? What does it mean for him to be the Son? Well, biblically speaking, a son is not just one who descends from someone else, but actually one who reflects the character of his father. Sons of God is a title that we see using in the Bible to refer to angels. We see it referring to people who are in a right relationship with God. But this is not at all what the author of Hebrews means when he calls Jesus the Son of God. And when the Bible calls Jesus the Son of God, it means that he is God in every way, just as the Father is God in every way. It also communicates to us that there is a distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that distinction is seen in their relationship to each other. The Bible teaches us that there is only one God. It also teaches us that this one God exists in three persons who are known as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, we must be clear, these are not modes in God. If you ever heard someone compare God to an ice cube or to steam or to a cup of water, that is a heresy. So that's not it. He's not an egg. He's not an ice cube. No, he is himself. These are not modes in God, like when he feels fatherly or feels sonly or something like that. These are also not parts of God, like you may have heard God compared to a three-leaf clover. That's also a heretical view of God. There is not a hierarchy in God where one of the persons is more God than the others. Also, this is not a community of different gods working together. No, this is one divine nature, and there are three persons in God who are equally God and yet who are distinct from each other based on their relationship to each other. This is a biblical doctrine that we call the Trinity, and it stretches out over the whole of the Scriptures. But it is particularly clear here, and I feel a certain burden to make that clear to you this morning, because the doctrine of the Trinity is just not something you hear preached often from the pulpit. And that's a terrible thing, because it is the cornerstone of our faith. The Son, here we see in Hebrews 1, the Son being described as distinct from the Father, and yet he is reflecting in every way that same divine nature of the Father. Let's look at both of those together. I want you to see that there is distinction and union between the Father and the Son, such that we can account for that saying that the Father and the Son have the same nature. There's one nature in God, and yet there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see that both here in the first four verses of Hebrews 1. If we look first at the unity of the nature of God, we see in verses 1 and 2 that God has spoken to us by his Son. It goes on in verse 3 to say that the Son is able to speak in this superior way because he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So the Son is God in every way that the Father is God. There is no other way that he could be described as being the exact imprint of his nature. There is no other way that the Son could reflect the radiance of the glory, of the divine glory of God. The Son is not like the angels, who have a certain kind of glory, but not the same glory as God, a glory that comes and emanates from him originally. The Son has the glory of God, and the only way he can have that is if he has the same divine nature as a Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, along with that, we are told that the Son has authority, authority that only God can have. We are told that he created the world and everything that is in it. That is a divine act. We are also told that he upholds the world by the word of his power, even that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, which is God the Father. Now, second, we see a distinction of person here. Notice that the Son is called the radiance, not the source of the glory of God, which is to say that while the Father is glorified by the Son, that's in John 17, the glory of the Son is the radiance of the glory of the Father. Also notice that in verses 1 and 2, God is not said to become sonly. So this is not God in the Old Testament who just decided, you know what, I think I'd like to change my character. I think I would like to become more sonly instead of more fatherly. That's not at all what we see here. These distinctions remain. The Son of God did not become the Son through incarnation. He is the Son because of his eternal relationship with God the Father. And that distinction is carried out here in the way that our author says that God has spoken to us in these last days by the Son. So you will see that the Father did not become flesh and dwell among us. The Son did that. Furthermore, the Father did not give his life as a ransom for many to make purification for sins. It was certainly his will to save his people, that's John 3:16, but that work was accomplished on the cross where the Son of God died. Not only that, but the Son is said to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, so there's distinction there, and we're told that he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. That's something that only the Son can do, since in the incarnation he took on flesh, became a man, while still maintaining his divine nature, gave his life, and has now been exalted in victory as God and man over the glory of the angels. The doctrine of the Trinity is complicated. We're talking about an eternal, infinite God, and it should be deep. Because of its otherliness, because we, this is not describe ourselves, because of that, the doctrine of the Trinity has often and unfortunately been ignored, and therefore it is often misunderstood. But it's a biblical reality. It's something that God has revealed to us about himself, and it is essential for our faith. Jesus' divinity is essential for your salvation. So I want you to see here that it's here in the book of Hebrews in four short verses that his argument here is that Jesus is superior. It is completely caught up in the truth that Jesus is the Son of God, the radiance of God, the exact imprint of his nature. I was reading one commentator that said that at the time when the church was really getting into the having to deal with some false doctrines that had come up early on against the Arians actually rejected the book of Hebrews because it was too explicit about the nature that Jesus shares with the Father. It is explicit that Jesus is the Son of God, and that being the Son of God, he is God in every way. The Arians were saying, no, he's like God, but he's not God. So the early church had to deal with that, and this is the basis that chased those lies out. There has never been a time when God has existed in any other way than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has always existed as a life-giving, loving Father, as the radiant, glory-reflecting Son, and as the life-giving, empowering Holy Spirit. Gregory of Nyssa, one of the early church fathers, explains it this way. He says, as the light from the lamp is of the nature of that which sheds the brightness and is united with it, for as soon as the lamp appears, the light that comes from it shines out simultaneously. So in this place, he's speaking specifically of Hebrews 1, so in this place, the apostle would have us understand both that the Son is of the Father and that the Father is never without the Son. For it is impossible that glory should be without radiance, as it is impossible that the lamp should be without brightness. This is what makes the Son superior to all creation. He is begotten, not made, the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things exist. So Christ is the radiant Son. But not only that, he is also the Savior Son. And that's our third point here. So far we've seen that Jesus is superior because he reveals God to us as God himself. We have seen that he created the world and the glory of God radiates through him. That as the Son of God, he is in every way divine, just as God the Father and God the Spirit are. But what do we make about the author of Hebrews saying that he is the heir of all things, or that he has been exalted at the right hand of his Father, or that he's received a superior name to the angels? If he's truly God, as the Son of God, then the question we have is, well, how can he receive what is already his? If he made it, how is he being exalted or receiving it as an inheritance? Well, the answer lies in the way that God the Father loved the world and sent his Son into it to make atonement for the sins of his people, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. All those things that Jesus is said to receive, this name that is above the angels, this glory that is at the right hand of the Majesty on high, this inheritance of the world as King and Lord over all, he receives that through the way that he took on a human nature and lived as a man, being tempted in every way, as we are, yet without sin, overcame sin through his perfect obedience, and then offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people on the cross. The divine nature of Jesus did not change. It couldn't. But the sinless human nature and the life that Jesus lived to his Father, that has been exalted with him. The full deity and the full manhood of Jesus is why he is able to offer a sacrifice that is effective for you and me. He experienced the cross as a real man, and he gave his life as the real Son of God. This is going to be a major theme of the book of Hebrews. I want you to see that it starts here at the beginning. It is going to answer for us why Jesus can fulfill the promise that God gave to David, that he was going to give him a son who would sit on an eternal throne. It's going to be the reason why Jesus is able to serve us as our great high priest, who knows our sorrows, knows our weaknesses, because he is a man, but who is also able to represent us and be our intercessor before the Father, because he is the Son of God. It's going to be the reason that Hebrews says to us that in Jesus we have a greater tent, a greater Sabbath rest, a greater king, and a greater home. It's all rooted within who Christ is. It all starts here with the superiority of Jesus, who is the Son of Man and the Son of God. The glory of God is greater and deeper than the human mind can fully comprehend. But that doesn't mean we can't know God, that he hasn't spoken plainly to us about this. Because he has spoken, because he has revealed his glory to us in the revelation of his Son, we can know him and we must pursue this knowledge. It is why we were created. This is just one of the ways that God has so richly blessed us. He hasn't just told you what to do, he's told you why. And these doctrines can be heavy, but they are worth going through. They're worth thinking through. When we worship, we aren't worshiping a God who is distant. We are worshiping a God who has revealed himself to us. When we sing his praise, we aren't worshiping a God of our imagination. We are worshiping the one who spoke us into being, who rules and who reigns over all things. When we pray, we are speaking ourselves to our heavenly Father, who is our Father, not just merely because he made us, but because he sent his Son to save us, who gives us the right to be called children of God. So we pray to a heavenly Father through God the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is a Trinitarian thing happening there. We get to participate in it. We don't always think about that, especially as we're waking up and praying, oh God, please don't let the light turn red on me as I'm trying to get to work. We are in communion with a triune Almighty God. And the deeper we look into that, the more we will see the privilege of what it means to worship the God who loved us and saved us through his Son. So let me encourage you, take time this week to think through and meditate on the things that we've seen here. Read Hebrews 1:1-4 a few times, read over it, let the substance of it settle on you. And then bring those truths into your own prayer life and into your worship, so that you're not just worshiping a projection of who you think God might be, but that you're worshiping God as he really is, as he's revealed himself to be. If you feel like you are lacking in that area, if you're feeling a struggle to be motivated in those spiritual disciplines that we talk about are so important, maybe the best thing for you to do is to stop and just think about the glory of the God who made you and loves you. And then let the glory of that simmer down into you to motivate your heart to bring true worship to him. Finally, let me encourage you to make sure your conception of who God is lines up with what he has revealed about himself to us through his Son. We are always warned to keep ourselves from idols. One of the ways we can create idols is by thinking of God in wrong ways. And that is why we need this. We need to conform our understanding of who God is to who he actually is, so that we will be then conformed to be like him as he's called us to be. So with that, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we can even approach your throne. Lord, we've wrestled this morning through deep and wonderful things, And it feels, Father, it's like we've jumped off a boat and we've looked down and we have seen a fathomless bottom. And we look down and we see it just goes deeper and deeper and deeper. And we confess with Job that in many times, in many ways, we have said things, we have spoken things that we don't really understand, not fully. We can't swim to the bottom of the ocean. How could we ever hope to plumb the full depths of who you are? And yet you are fatherly. You are a God who invites us in to know you. And Lord, I'm convinced from your word that the wonder of heaven will be, and that we will always be going deeper in and higher up into your glory to see and savor more about who you are, and that we will never grow tired of that. Lord, we've just barely grazed the surface of this morning. Some of these truths that we've seen are truths that we've known for a long time, but maybe we haven't thought about in a while. And this can be overwhelming. So, Father, I just pray over your people this morning that we would see and savor Christ as the God that he is, that we would see and savor you in your glory, that we would rejoice in the fellowship that you have with each other, and that the way you have welcomed us into that as well through Christ. And I pray that we would never take this for granted. Lord, give us wisdom, we pray, and help us to worship you for who you are, not for who we might envision you to be or wish you would be, but to really be conformed in our understanding to who you are. And I pray, Father, that as we do that, that we will develop an insatiable desire to know you more that causes us to press forward into Christ, to hold on to him, to forsake all evil and forsake all sin that would hold us back, to throw that off because we want to know you as we were made to do. I pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.